recent mission trip, teaching trip to Egypt. A wonderful time where we've been there now since 2010. New Geneva opened up an extension there, and we tend to meet when we go at a conference ground that's owned by the Presbyterian Church of Egypt, and it's just outside of Alexandria. Now, if you know any of your history, Alexandria is a very prominent city in the whole development of early Christianity. It was a major Christian center. It had a Christian, one of the first Christian seminaries or schools of education. Great leaders that we refer to in the Old in the New Testament and the beginning of the church came from there. A lot of our theological language that we use in the church so calmly today came right out of the debates and teachings that came out of Alexandria in its early days. And so it was just a marvelous place. So when I go and I'm teaching right outside of Alexandria, I sort of commune with the spirits of people like Athanasius. Sounds like a strange name, doesn't it? I tried to name my first son Athanasius. My wife wouldn't let me do it. He was one of my heroes, a very orthodox, strong Christian, good Christian teacher, who helped to give us and frame many theological concepts, especially in the area of the nature of God. When we say the Apostles' Creed, a lot of that comes out of that teaching that came out of Alexandria. They developed that. It was early before all the scriptures were yet gathered together like we have. Not churches may not have had all parts of the New Testament. Everyone had the Old Testament, but not the New. And so they needed a firm, strong statement that would say, this is what the Christian church is all about. So going to Alexandria and teaching, because the Egyptians have forgotten, those who are even believers, the history. And I had the privilege the last two times to teach early church history back in October, and then Reformation history this time just a couple weeks ago. Now we teach biblical themes as well as theological themes as well. And so it's wonderful. So we have 45 in the master's level, and we've started a number of years ago a doctor of ministry course, and we have 14 students, mostly pastors and missionaries, in that one. And so I was lecturing 4 hours a day with the master's and 4 hours a day with the doctoral students, and so it was intense. But it's always wonderful. So you come back, you know, put me in a basket, put me on a plane, send me home, and that's fine. So I just appreciate your prayers as we go there and we regularly involve. God has blessed us in so many ways, and it's a joy to be a part of that and what's going on. Well, let's turn in our scripture to Titus chapter 2, and I'll read verses 11 through 15. Titus chapter 2, 11 through 15, and I'm reading out the 1984 version of the New International Version. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. These are the things that you should teach, encourage, and rebuke with all authority. Do not let anyone despise you. We are use the word grace quite a bit in our Christian language. We already sang a hymn that actually talked about the marvelous grace of God. And it's wonderful to know about it, but sometimes we restrict that grace to just the time when we are coming to faith in Christ. How are we saved? And we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9, which says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the work of God, lest anyone should boast. And so we say we are brought into the faith because of God's grace, which is a true statement. But I want to say to you that grace is greater than what we think. It's greater than just that. There's more to it, and Paul deals with that here. He gives a larger context in which God is at work in the matter of grace. And just to sort of give you a running start on that, because of the way that he structured the book of Titus, which was a pastoral letter to his young disciple Titus. Now, let me just remind, just walk through it very quickly, because notice in verse 11, it begins with a for, or a because, or a since. In other words, Paul is concluding a statement, and then he's saying, therefore, and he's drawing a conclusion. Based on what? Well, you go all the way back to chapter 1, verse 5, and Paul says, the reason I left you on Crete, that was the island of Crete in the Mediterranean Sea, the reason I left you in Crete is in order that you might set in order or complete or finish the work that we began. And how? By doing what? By ordaining and or appointing elders in every place. And the apparent thing that the way I see it is that Paul and Titus and others, their entourage, went throughout the island of Crete doing evangelism. Many people came to faith in Christ, and they were located in different little towns on the island of Crete, but there was still no church. And so Paul had to go. And he says, Titus, I'm going to leave you here to finish what we began. Because remember that the Great Commission is not just conversion. It's important that we be converted, but it's also important that we recognize it's to make disciples. That is, to bring people to a fullness of their understanding in Christ. And so we're not done yet. And we really don't have the church here yet. So I'm going to leave you, but I'm going to write you a pastor's, a church planter's manual. And then you follow the directions that I give you. And so that's why he begins. The reason I left you in Crete is in order that you might complete that which we started, which is now to start the church. And how do you start it? With elders. You don't have churches without elders because they give oversight. They're the shepherds. They're the rulers or giving oversight in the life of the church. And so he says, he gives qualifications in chapter 1 there of who the elders are, what kind of lifestyle, what kind of background they should have, how they are to give evidence of walking in grace. Then he warns about some things that may happen, people who will try and come into the church that will try and break it up with all sorts of notions and ideas and theologies that are not good. When he finishes that, then he goes into chapter 2, and he says, now, there are different people within the church. The church is not made up of one type of culture. It's not made up of just one age group. It's multifaceted. So he says there are different groups within the church. So what do you do with the older man? He says, do this. And then to the older women, do this. To the younger women, this. And to the younger men, this. And even down to the slaves. And he gives all of those instructions to the various things. So Titus is going to have his hands full in terms of equipping and discipling the various groups within the life of the church. Now, why do you do it? That's where we come to verse 11. Because, or since, or for, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. That's the reason why we're doing it. Huh. So why does he bring in grace? You'd think he'd be talking about that the theology that God has given is what we're to do to instruct. No, it says the grace of God that brings salvation, that's what inspires us and motivates us to move on. So I want you to see here, first of all, the magnificence of grace, the manifestation of it. For the grace of God that God gives, brings salvation, has appeared. Okay, this grace appeared. Now, how did it appear? Because it's a concept. It's the work of God. Well, the word appeared gives us our word in English, epiphany. And what's an epiphany? An epiphany is an awareness. It usually is associated with a bright light that something is, you know, splashes onto the scene. And so this word and this concept are used, for instance, in that manifestation of appearing in Luke chapter 2, when the shepherds are out in the fields watching their sheep and walk their fold at night, that all of a sudden, in the midst of all this darkness, remember there were no street lights, it was pitch black dark, all of a sudden an angel appears. And the angel makes an announcement. So that was frightening enough. And so there was some probably glow to that angel that gave some light. And he said, okay, over there in that city, the city of David, that's over there, Bethlehem, is born to you this day one who is Christ the Lord. He has come. All right. So he appeared, the angel did, and then Jesus also appeared. That was an epiphany, an appearance. And so you'll know that that's which child it is, because of any other children born that day, that's the one that will be wrapped in strips of cloth, or swaddling clothes, as we like to say. And so all of a sudden, when he finished that, all of a sudden the heavenly host broke out and brightened the night sky, and they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth God is pleased with those who find favor. He has found given favor." And so there was an appearing, and it came in the person of Christ. It came with the good news of the gospel, and God's grace was manifested. Now, because of that grace, that's this manifestation. It's something that blesses the church. So it's not just what is necessary for us to come to faith in Christ. We can't come by ourselves. It's a work of God's grace that he extends his mercy and extends his favor to us, that we are able to recognize this. So God manifests himself, and Christ then comes. And what does he come as? Well, later in the book of John, he says that he is the light of the world. And because he comes as the light of the world, he brings that manifestation, that power of God's grace. And it's an epiphany that comes into the world. And so as the gospel is carried around, it's an appearing. It's an epiphany. It breaks loose and can't be sheltered and can't be covered up because of how bright it is. So grace itself then is a manifestation. It's a magnificence of God's caring for his people, not only to bring them to faith, but also to grow them up in the faith. I like the way scriptures, many times Paul, Peter, others will say that we are to grow in the grace and knowledge of Christ. Okay, that's going to come here in just a second. But the idea is the grace and knowledge is, what do you mean grow in the grace and knowledge? Well, if grace was static, which was only to deal with your conversion, where's the growth? Maybe it'd be better translated that we are to grow by the grace and the knowledge, so that our concept, our understanding of God's goodness and provision is made for us. So manifestation, an epiphany, it broke out into the world and it was clear. And that's one of the reasons why Paul says we need to handle these things in the life of the church. Now, usually we don't associate, you know, the appearing of grace and church planting and the discipling together, but Paul sees it is all tied in into one neat unit. But there's a second thing here, and that's in verse 12, just at the very beginning. It says, this grace that has appeared, it teaches. It teaches. It stopped right there. The reason why that becomes important, it teaches us, is by itself and to stand out. Here we have the motivation of grace. The motivation of grace is that it teaches. Its motive is to teach us. To do what? Well, the word that is used here is not the regular word that's used in the original New Testament for teaching, that's the most constant word that's used. It's a different word. In fact, I used it already this morning when we baptized the baby. But you didn't know that. But I did, because I knew it was coming. And the word that is used here is actually a word that means nurture. So in Ephesians 6:4, which is what I refer to when we baptize Will, you promise to raise your child in the nurture, that is, in the teaching and the discipline of the Lord, the same word. So that means Paul has something else in mind here, because that word nurture means that it's a growth, that's a development that's going on. So grace teaches. It motivates us by teaching us certain things that we'll see in a moment. That means it's shaping. The word means to shape, to hone, to whittle, to bring to a sharp point. In fact, it was used in some places in the classical Greek to refer to a branch taken off the tree, and you're going to make an arrow because you've got your bow. And so you get a good stick, you straighten it out, and you want to make sure it's going to be able to pierce the prey that you're shooting. And so you want a sharp, sharp point. And that's nurture. That's shaving. That's honing and sharpening. And then let it go, and it's able to hit its prey and do its job. So grace is sharpening us. Grace shapes us. grace is directing our lives in every kind of way. It's greater than just being converted. It also is shaping us. God uses this word also, well, Paul used, the writer of Hebrews, uses in the context of that shaping when sometimes God uses some tough means and measures in our lives. So in Hebrews chapter 12, it says that the Lord loves those, he chastens those or disciplines those whom he loves. So there's a word of discipline in there, but discipline in its positive sense is that shaping. So what does God do? He says, I want to perfect you. I want to make you the right kind of person. I want you to be one who is faithful to me and that you are conformed to my lifestyle and my thinking and my and the truths of my word. And so I'm going to put you through the ringer a little bit. And there's going to be that shaping or that honing or that shaving, bringing you to a point where you'll be able to be faithful and useful to the Lord. So that's the teaching that goes on here. And throughout the scripture, we find that taking place, that you and I are being dealt with by God. He is constantly cultivating, nurturing, shaping, honing, even disciplining us. Why? Because he disciplines every son, every child whom he receives. So you have the manifestation, the bursting out of grace into the universe, and it lights up everything so that you can't miss it. And then there's the motivation. The motivation is it teaches. So that just as God is doing that with us, so we do that with others. So Paul is saying to Titus, when you have that grace and you're bringing along disciples, make sure that you are shaping them into the image of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But then he moves to one more step that's really important. So this grace that has appeared, manifested, that is motivates us to be shaped and structured according to God's plan, is also a moral, has morality. There's a morality to grace. Now, sometimes when I use that word, I always have to be cautious because I don't want it to come across as moralism. There's a difference. And it's also different than being moralistic. A moralism is basically a way of saying that this grace is cultivating and shaping us to become like God, to be like Christ, conform to his likeness. So let me read the whole thing here. So this grace now teaches us to do what? To say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. There's your negative side. So we're going to say no to that. And then notice there's a positive side. And to live, that is to, in essence, say yes to a self-controlled, upright, and godly life. You see the difference? In other words, that grace, when it's given, is given with the intent of bringing us as the people of God, not only that we're redeemed and we have that knowledge of eternal life and heaven with him, but as we're living this world, it teaches us to and shapes us to become like God. We are to be holy as he is holy. And notice that there are two parts here. There's the renouncing. It teaches us to say, no, I renounce, I set aside, I put behind me God, ungodliness and worldly passions. In other words, when we are born into this world, we are born in and with sin. Did you notice that was in the question that we asked also this morning? That the question that was asked of the parents, even about Will, when you look at him so innocently sleeping there, that he is born in with sin. So he's not innocent. Now we like to, oh, he's a baby, he hadn't done anything yet. But as Roddy Bauckham, I think I'm stealing this quote from him, he says, yeah, but he's going to be a viper in a diaper. We don't have to teach him. Do you ever notice that parents don't have classes? You know, many of you are homeschooled and you're teaching your children, even if you're not homeschooling, that you don't have a class when they get to twos, to the terrible twos. You know, I've four children now, 13 grandchildren and 7 great grands, and so I've been through all those twos. And when you get there, I said, why are they acting that way? Where do they learn this? No. Did we have a class on that? you don't sit down. Okay, let me tell you how to be selfish, Johnny. You come over here and sit down, and when the next door neighbor comes to play with your toy, and he's going to play with your toy, you go, hey, yeah, no, it's mine. Where did you learn that? Well, you didn't sit down and have a class with them. No, we grew up with that because it's part of our relationship to Adam. We're born in with sin. So not only do we have to be redeemed from that, but we have to also learn how to continue to grow out of it. So grace that we're talking about here gives us that moral principle of saying no, of renouncing those passions, those ungodly actions of the past, because they're not suitable any longer to the new gown, the new dress that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what it, so grace helps us to do that. So we not only get in, but also it takes care of as we're growing. But not only does it say no to that, but he says, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives. So you're not just stopping something, you're stopping it and then moving its ethical opposite. Renounce here, announce here. I am now a believer. My believing life means that I'm going to live with my affections geared and sights set on Jesus. Over here is I was set on my own selfish designs. I was born in with sin, and that's just what the natural pattern is. I become a believer. I'm still wrestling with those things because they're built into my habits, and I realize that grace says no to that and says, now focus on your affections with Christ. By the way, Paul doesn't stop there. He repeats that twofold renounce thing in verse 14. He talks about this in verse 13. He says, we are looking for the glorious appearing of our Savior, who, verse 14, gave himself for us, look, to redeem us, look, now here's the negative, from all wickedness. So there's the renouncing. That's what we are naturally born with, which is a part of our being, and to purify for himself a people that are very his own, eager for to do good. So there's that renouncing that wickedness and now seeking to be purified. It's a two-way thing. This is something that's in the Apostle Paul's gene. He dealt with a number of times. Let me just point to one, whether you turn to it or not, just make a note that in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 17, we see this the same pattern where Paul is addressing the fact that we need, once we come to Christ, the morality of grace leads us away from what we used to be, how we used to act, to become what we need to be so that we're reflecting the glory of Christ. So verse 17 of Ephesians 4, so I tell you this and insist on in the Lord that you must no longer live, okay, no longer live, there's the no part, as the Gentiles do. Now, the Gentiles, he's speaking to the Gentiles in terms over against the Jews, and that the Gentiles were purely secular. They had no relationship with God. They came out of darkness, as we'll see in a moment. And so you're not redeemed to continue living exactly as you were. God's in the business not only of giving you eternal life, but also changing your disposition. So we're no longer to live or walk as Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking, because their thinking is all messed up. They are not thinking godly thoughts. Verse 18, they are darkened in their understanding. That is, they have dark hearts. They are not able to understand the things of God and make sense of it. They're separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them. They have no sense of who God is. Now, they have a general sense, Paul says in Romans 1, but by themselves, or let's say, put it this, by ourselves, that whatever it was that we had before we came to Christ was completely alien, separate, strange to everything of God. Now we come to Christ and we recognize this is what we came out of. Verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, this is still the Gentiles, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. I mean, all Paul is talking about here is the tea of tulip, you know, the total depravity. He's saying every single one of us is born with that. And that's the reason why we all deserve the wrath of God. But in comes God's grace. It appears, shines our lives, and highlights that it's our sin. We bow before Christ and receive him as Savior and Lord, and then we keep on growing. There's not enough to stop. Then Paul says, you, however, didn't come to know Christ that way. That is, through all those things I just said. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with truth that you were in Jesus. And you were taught, verse 22, with regard to your former way of life, that is, as the Gentiles, to put off, to take off the old rags and to put on the old self, which is being corrupted in deceitful ways, and to, verse 23, to be made new, that is, to put on and clothe yourself now in the Lord Jesus Christ. So throughout all of Paul's teachings, he's saying the same thing. It's just that he really focuses so neatly right here in Titus 2. So there's a constant putting off, renouncing. My affections before I came to Christ were directed to everything that was selfish, internal, contrary to God. He redeems me anyway. And now my affections are turned to Christ. And I look to him. And I trust him alone. And he's the one that motivates me and then leads me to the moral principles, the ethical principles of the scripture. I can't do it by myself. It's by grace. So grace starts, gets us, brings us into the Christian life. It keeps us in the Christian life and will eventually get us, bring us into glory. Well, Paul said that in what? Oh, Philippians 1:6. For the, you know, the work that God began at the very beginning with you, he continues now until he comes again. So that's the principle, is that grace is not just for conversion. It's through the whole of our Christian experience. And through the word that he gives, we grow to reflect more like Christ. And a number of years ago, I put together a pattern where, because we always are wrestling within the church about debating what is known as legalism, where you get moralistic. You have all sorts of rules. You have checklist Christianity. You know, how do you know you're a Christian? Well, you know, you brush your teeth, you go to church, you know, you're better than everybody else. And it's sort of a list of things that we come up with because they fit our categories. And then you have antinomianism, which is everything against God, everything against the law. So now God will love me no matter what I do. Okay. And that, so those are your two extremes. And I said, okay, how do we try and put this together? And I created a little chart for myself to try and explain to myself first before I shared it with others. And one of the principles that came out of that study was this: the God who gives grace is a moral God, that is, an ethical God. He's a holy God. The God who gives grace is moral. That's his constituent nature. He can't be anything but that. And along with that grace, he also gives his moral character or his holiness. What is it that Jesus did for us? What was the standard? Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, you must be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. You cannot even get close to God until you're at least holy enough for that. And by yourself, by ourselves, we'll never do it. We can't. And so who's holy for us? It's Christ. He becomes the righteousness of God for us, we're told by Paul. And so we are to be growing in that holiness, that without which no one will really see the Lord. So Paul is here saying to Titus, when you're putting that church together, you not only talk about do you need to be saved by trusting Christ alone, through grace alone, by faith alone, and make sure that's clear, because the only way to come into the faith is by through Christ. But it doesn't stop there. Also remind them there's a renouncing and announcing, a putting off and a putting on. I love the way Paul puts it, and I think I've even mentioned it here before because it's so important to me in my own walk with the Lord. We love to quote Romans 8:28. God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and are calling according to his purpose. Ah, purpose. What's God's purpose? Well, you have to go to verse 29 if you really want to see the whole thing. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to become conformed to the likeness of his son. There's his purpose. Now, maybe the authors, of course, I'm Presbyterian, so we have the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which the first question is memorable, comparable to the first question of the Heidelberg. But the first question there is, what is the chief end of man? And it says the chief end of man is to glorify God and join forever, which is a good answer. It's been around a long time. But I would have said maybe we should have thrown in there something from Romans 8:29 and to be conformed to the likeness of Christ, but which is glory of God. But it just gives it a little different twist. It's the same principle. The point is that the grace that is greater than what we can think is more than just getting you in. It also builds you up. It structures you. It shapes you. It hones you. It disciplines you. It brings your life to a point where you're looking to Christ and Christ alone so that you're no longer like you used to be. So what you are today, you're no longer what you were yesterday, and what you were today is not what you were a year ago, and what you're today is not what you were 10 years ago. There has to be some movement because we are tied and to this grace of God that changes and transforms us after the pattern of Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul is saying here. And Titus, if you do this, look at how it ends in verse 15. He says, to purify himself for people of his own, very own, eager to do what is good. When we usually think about that, well, can anyone do good but God? Remember the rich young ruler asked that of Jesus? I mean, Jesus asked it of the rich young ruler when he says, good master. Well, no one's good but God. Well, that's true. And yet, here he says, to do what is good. What he's saying is to do what is fruitful. Because we now, to change the analogy, become like a tree that's planted, and that tree grows and becomes fruitful. So you put something in the ground, and if you get some weather, you'd be able to grow it. Some rain. By the way, in Florida, we're also having a drought, so we're with you. And we feel, and we've also been getting these winds too. So if you will stop it, it'll stop in Florida. But if you throw something in the ground and the ground is somewhat fertile, it's able to receive it. And if, being from Florida, if it's an orange seed, what's it going to do? It's going to produce an orange tree. And eventually you say, the reason I planted the thing is to get oranges. But if the oranges don't come in, then I'll say there's something wrong with the tree. Take it down. But it's intended to produce. And so when God is at work in us, by his grace, he plants in us that grace, and it's the grace of Christ. And what does he expect? That we'll produce fruit. That is, that we'll do good. That will be moral. Now, not moralistic, but that will reflect the pattern of Christ in our lives. That's the whole doctrine of sanctification, isn't it? Growing up into more and more by the grace and the knowledge of God, so that we are reflecting more and more the character of Christ in our lives. That's what we desire. And so Paul is saying, you cannot build a church unless we understand this part of grace. And there it is in this church planner's manual that Paul gave in the first century. And it's still true for maintaining the life of the church as well. So as you are growing in grace, as you are recognizing your relationship with God, just remember that you have received the appearing of that grace, and it's manifested in your life so that you should be, at least internally, you're glowing because of that grace. You are being honed and shaped because of it, so that now you're able to say no to those things which are contrary to God and yes to the things that reflect Jesus Christ. And he is the one who then will cause, by the work of his Spirit, your life to reflect that goodness and that fruit that says, this person looks like the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust that will be a blessing to all of us as we wait upon him. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your provision of the goodness and grace that is so magnificent that it's greater than anything we could ever imagine. And not only does it bring us in, it keeps us in, and it prepares us for glory. I ask, Father, that you would work in our lives. So we're struggling with something. We all do. It's part of the Christian life. That we can entrust ourselves to your grace to be able to work in such a magnificent and powerful way to transform us to look like more and more day by day, like the Lord Jesus. So may that be our purpose and our desire, and that we will find that it's, if you redeemed us so well, that you will continue to undergird us as we live before you. In Jesus' name we pray.